Okay, well, it's good to be here, and I wasn't sure how many we would have this morning, but it's probably not. Who was here last week? Can I just have a show of hands? Okay, Khadi, and so four or five of us. I'm going to do a quick recap because we were quite thin last week, and we started a new section, which is going to go for a few weeks, on the whole issue of biblical manhood and womanhood. And that's going to lead over into the whole topic of sexuality and homosexuality and what do we as Christians believe regarding that in the context of our society today. But we're going to start, as we did last week, with this topic of biblical manhood and womanhood. And we sort of did 2.5 points last week, or actually 1.5 points. The first thing we did, and I'm not going to look at all the scripture references today, but we looked at the fact that men and women are equal. So they are equal in value and they are equal in dignity. And that is primarily based on the fact that both men and women have been created in the image of God. And we looked at that in Genesis. We looked at what that means. And the fact that despite what so often is seen with regards to the differences between men and women in society, historically and even today, we've seen that biblically, men and women are equal in value and in dignity. And we looked at a whole bunch of references there. So we won't be able to look at that. I can give you again the notes if you would like. Then the second point is that men and women have different roles. And that's really where we are spending most of our time last week and this week, is to look at primarily the role of male headship. Because with male headship comes the role of female submission. Those are two roles that the Bible seems to speak about, which have been totally overthrown in the context of modern society. Man is no longer seen to be the leader or the head, because I think people are confusing this. You see, people are confusing this equality in value and dignity with different roles which God has ordained in the created order. And the roles that we are looking at is that role primarily of male headship and female submission, particularly obviously in the context of the marriage. But it obviously spills over into the church, which we will look at next time. So the big argument is that male headship is something which has resulted after the fall. That male leadership and male dominance is something sinful. It came into the world as a result of the fall, and therefore it's not God's plan, and we should reject it. So what we've been looking at is 10 reasons, biblical reasons, for male headship or leadership from before the fall. Because if we can establish it from before the fall, then it's a pattern that God has established for all time, which is not affected by the fall. Or we will see it's affected by the fall, but it's not something that came in with the fall. And so we looked at 6 reasons last week, and really we don't have time this morning, other than I'm just going to read them through, and we'll look at the last 4 this morning. Firstly, the order. Adam was created before Eve. God created Adam, God created all the creatures, then God created Adam in his own image. He then brought all the animals to Adam, and none was found suitable for him. So Adam was created before Eve, and we'll see that, well, we did see that there were scripture references where particularly Paul links this to male headship, because he said it was because Adam was created before Eve. We then looked at the representation, the fact that Adam represents the human race, not Eve. This was something that this representation of God on earth was given to Adam. It wasn't given to Eve. This was before the fall. We then also saw the naming. We saw that there was authority. God named the heavens and the earth. God named the land and the sea. God named the sky and the earth. But then when God created the animals, he brought them to Adam to name. So whoever names in the context of Scripture is the one who has authority. And so we see God naming the cosmos and the earth and all these things, but then God delegates that authority to Adam to name the animals. And then we see that after God creates Eve, God brings Eve to Adam to name her. So again, there's that authority that is seen in the naming, not only of the animals, but of Eve as well. We then looked at the fact that the naming of humanity, the word used in Hebrew is the singular word Adam, to speak of humanity. So we have Adam, we have Eve as individuals, but then the human race is referred to as Adam in Greek, in Hebrew, as man, not as something unique or different. So the naming of humanity as a whole is given the name of Adam. So there's something there with regards to God's pattern before the fall. We then looked at the accountability. The fact that although it was Eve who sinned, when God came into the Garden of Eden after Eve had sinned and Adam had sinned, we find that God comes and he holds Adam accountable. He doesn't come and hold Eve accountable. He holds Adam accountable, which links with the representation aspect, because Adam was the representative of the human race. God holds Adam accountable for the sin that was committed. And then we also saw the purpose for which God created Eve was to be a helper for Adam. So the purpose of Eve's creation was one of helping Adam. And while we said last week that men can immediately see, well, you see, women were created to help men. So in the same way, we realize, well, men need help. So there's no place for superiority here. God created man, in a sense, incomplete. He needed help. I mean, everything in God's creation was absolutely perfect, and yet God created Adam incomplete. He needed Eve. And so the purpose of creating Eve then was to come alongside and to complement. And we looked at what the text said last week, and particularly the fact that that word help there means a suitable companion, a help meet, someone to come alongside and complement the creation of Adam. So that together, the two of them become, in a sense, the perfect representation of what God wanted. And we'll look a little bit at that now in some more detail. Okay, any questions or comments? That's a quick overview, but if we don't rush through that, we're not going to make any more progress today. Any questions or comments on those first 6 points? Sorry for those of you who were not here last week. I can give you the notes with all the references. And we can discuss that more if you want in more detail. So we're going to move on to number 7 now. And I didn't want to rush through that last week. So we're still looking at the 10 reasons. The 10 reasons for male headship. And so far everything has been sort of prior to the fall or up to the fall. But now I want to look at the seventh reason is the conflict. And this one is very important. So I want us to spend a bit of time here. And can you turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, to that section which describes the fall. Okay, so the point that we want to make here is that the curse, God's curse of creation, of Adam and Eve and the serpent and the ground, God's curse brought about a distortion in the roles, not the introduction of new roles. And I think this is very important. The curse distorted the roles. You see, because the modern feminist movement says, no, the curse introduced new roles, which is the role of male headship and female submission. But what we've seen is already up to that point, the roles were already defined by God in terms of particularly the male headship had been clearly defined up to this point of the curse. But now when we look at the curse, it becomes very clear what actually God was doing. And I want us to spend a bit of time here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God is speaking to Eve. And he says, to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's the NIV. Has anybody got the ESV? Can you read the verse, just that last, your desire will be for your husband in the ESV? Okay, is there a footnote there? In the ESV? Aha, okay. Your desire will be for your husband and... No, so your desire will be against your husband. Okay, now, that's quite different, isn't it? Because if you've read this traditionally, just coming to this English, and we think of the culture in which we live in today, which is very saturated with sexuality, when we read the word desire, your desire will be for your husband, we think of it in the context of a sexual desire. And that's the way many people interpret this. There are other aspects to desire, but it will be, it says your desire will be for you, for your husband. But the ESV's put a footnote there, because the Hebrew really actually means your desire will be against your husband, and he will rule over you. And I want us to just look at that. There's six words in the Hebrew in that sentence, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. All right? There's the only other place in the whole Bible where those exact same six words are used in the exact same sequence is found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, just the next chapter. You know the story of Cain and Abel, and Cain's offering was not accepted by God. Abel's was, and so Cain is angry. He wants to now murder Abel. And look at chapter 4, verse 7. This is God speaking to Cain, verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. And here it comes. It desires to have you, but you must master it. The exact same six words in the Hebrew. God says to Cain, sin is desiring to overpower you, but you must rule over the sin. So now, that's the immediate context to help us understand in the previous Genesis 3 verse 16, God says to Eve, you will desire to overpower your husband. You will be, your desire will be against his authority, and as a result of you desiring to overpower your husband, he will rule over you. And that word for rule there is used particularly not of someone who rules in a very good and admirable way, but it's a very harsh word for rule. He will rule over you with force. Okay, so there's a lot more going on in Genesis 3 verse 16 than I think we just acknowledge when we look at it at face value. God says that in the curse, Eve will now desire to rule over her husband, to stand against his authority. And as a result of that desiring of Eve to rule over Adam, or to stand up against his authority, he will then rule over her with force. And isn't that a picture of what has gone on, the battle between men and women throughout history? It's part of the curse. So what we see here is very... Sorry? This is God's curse. God's curse is that sin in a woman will make her want to rise up against her husband's authority, and sin in a man will cause him to want to crush that in a forceful and harsh way. And because men, by God's design and creation, are generally the stronger, more abrasive, sort of rough type of characters, they are able to, in most cases, force themselves and that authority over their wives. There is another verse where that word, there's only that word that's used for desire, is only used three times in the Old Testament. Once in Genesis 3, once in Genesis 4, and once in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. And I think this is where the verse, the justification has come to say, well, you see, that word desire can be used in a sexual context, and that's what it means here in. But let me just show it to you in Song of Songs, chapter 7 and verse 10. Okay, this is the woman speaking, and she says, I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Okay? And there that word, just the word desire, is the same word that's used in, Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So in the context of Song of Solomon, which is clearly the context of a relationship between a husband and a wife, here the woman says, I belong to my lover and his desire is for me. And clearly that is speaking in the context of sexual desire. But what does she say at the beginning of the verse? I belong to my lover. There's an ownership there. So even in that context of Song of Solomon, where that verse, where that word for desire is used in the context of a sexual desire, there's still an acknowledgement that she belongs to her lover. There's an ownership. There's a headship of her belonging to him, and her desire is for him. So there really is no grounds in Scripture to translate Genesis 3 verse 16. I think to understand it in the way that your desire will be for your husband, because that's the way I think it's often understood, is the woman will have a desire, a sexual desire for her husband. She will just love him, but he will rule over her. And that's not what this verse is saying. The curse, God is cursing Eve here. And every other context, the sexual desire between a husband and a wife is a good thing. God commends it. God says to Adam and Eve before the fall, be fruitful and multiply. So he must have given them desires that the being fruitful and multiply would have been something that they wanted to do. So here, the desire is not that desire. It's this desire to be against your husband. And that's why the ESV is trying to come back to what the original context of the Hebrew is saying with that footnote. Some of the newer translations are being more specific and saying your desire will be against your husband. And he will rule over you. Any questions or comments on that? Because it's very important that we understand that the curse now distorted both the roles of submission and headship. Headship or Adam's rulership now becomes harsh, and Eve's submission, I don't know what is, she seeks to usurp his authority. So the roles were there, they were established before the fall, but after the fall, these roles are now distorted. Sin corrupts. And I just want to read to you what Grudem says here. He says, once we understand these two terms, we can see more clearly what was involved in the curse that brought Adam and Eve that God brought to Adam and Eve as punishment for their sins. One aspect of the curse was imposing pain on Adam's particular area of responsibility. In verse 17 to 19, raising food from the ground. You'll go on and you'll see God says, because you have sinned, cursed is the ground. Remember, God gave Adam and Eve two separate areas of responsibility. Adam was meant to be the home provider. He was to go out and work the ground and to bring in the produce and to protect and provide and protect for his family. And God now says to Adam, cursed is your area of responsibility. The work that you were given to do will now become hard. There'll be thorns. You'll sweat. The ground's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. Then he turns, earlier he's already spoken to Eve, whose responsibility of area was that of bearing children and being the homemaker. And God says to her in verse 16, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. So prior to the fall, Adam still worked in the garden and Eve bore children. But prior to the fall, Adam's work was pleasant and so was giving birth to children. Can you imagine that? You know, just it was going to be a pleasant, painless experience to give birth to children. As a result of the curse, God doesn't change their responsibilities and their roles. He just brings the effects of sin into it. He curses it. So he curses Adam's area of responsibility, he curses Eve's area of responsibility, and then the third aspect of the curse was to introduce pain and conflict into the relationship between Adam and Eve. So the reason that husbands lead their homes harshly and women seek to usurp their husband's responsibility is a direct result of God's curse on the marriage relationship as a result of sin. prior to their sin, Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden in perfect harmony, yet with a leadership role belonging to Adam as the head and a submission role belonging to Eve as the woman. But after the fall, God introduced conflict in that Eve would have an inward urging, an inward desire to oppose Adam, to resist his leadership. And Adam would respond with a rule over Eve that came from his greater strength and aggressiveness, which would become forceful and harsh. And then there would be pain in tilling the ground and in bearing children. So the curse and the effects of sin are massive, and we must never, ever underestimate that. And if we don't understand this, then how are we going to even begin to handle problems in a marriage biblically? Because if we don't understand that many problems in a marriage are a result of this, which is a result of sin, well then, you know, going to counseling to learn how to speak nicely to one another, that's not going to help. Because you're not dealing with a fundamental problem of the heart, which has been introduced by sin. It's not a good place to stop, is it? Okay, all right, so there's more. Let's move on. Just before we move on, I just want to say that because this was introduced by God as a curse on men and women in the fall, does never ever gives us license to exploit this. So a man can never ever say, well, I'm allowed to be harsh because that's who I am. Yes, that's who you are, but it's sinful, and God condemns that sinful behavior. A woman can never say, well, you know, God cursed me with this desire to overpower my husband. I can't do anything about it. Yes, you can, because that's sin, and God says that he hates sin, and we must stop sinning. All right? So the fact is, we are never allowed to perpetuate sin further just because we've acknowledged its reality. Paul. Exactly, Paul. I mean, idolatry, ultimately, all sin comes down to idolatry. We either worship God or we worship ourselves. And we worship ourselves in some form. So already Adam, I mean, the serpent came in to Eve and played on her the temptation of idolatry. I think if we go back to the fundamental temptation that the serpent gave to Eve, it was not that one piece of fruit would taste better than all the others. It was that if you eat this piece of fruit, you will become like God. Which is the very sin that the devil fell himself from. He wanted to be like God. He wasn't happy to be the greatest of all God's creatures. He wanted to be like God. And that was his sin, and that's the very sin that came in with regards to Eve. And then I think if we identify all sin at the end of the day, it's a choice in that moment to worship ourselves rather than God. And that's really the root of idolatry. Well, we forget God when we worship ourselves. Yeah, so I think the two go hand in hand. We might not deliberately become pagan idol worshippers, but we're worshipping ourselves and we put God aside. All right, let's look at then number 8. And that is another, remember looking at these reasons for male headship, and the 8th reason, if I can just get my color coordinating going here and look at the time, is the restoration. If something was distorted in the fall, then we would expect that the pattern to pre-fall is restored in Christ. Okay, if something went wrong in the fall, then when we become Christians and Jesus Christ has come to restore things, we would expect in Scripture to see a reversal of what happened in the fall. And let's have a look and see what the Scripture says there in terms of the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 to 19. Is the key verse here. Colossians 3 verse 18 to 19. It's a well-known verse with regards to husbands and wives, but let's look at that verse now in the light of the curse. Paul, when writing to the church in Colossae and giving them commands as Christians how to be Christian husbands and wives, He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So the very thing that the curse distorted, which was submission, and leadership, and the effect of that submission was to usurp, and this was to be harsh. Paul says to wives now, Christian wives, he's not just writing to wives in general here because it's really not possible. He's writing to Christian women and he's saying, wives, submit to your husbands, not with bitterness and anger and revolt and always saying, well, I'm obeying you outwardly, but inside I'm not. There's that little story of a child who kept standing up on the pew while the service was going on, and the mom kept saying, sit down. And the little child would sit down for a minute and then stand up, and the mom said, sit down, and the child would sit down, and they'd stand up again. And eventually the mom said to the child, if you don't sit down, after the service, I'm going to give you a hiding. So the child sat down and said, I'm sitting down, but inside my heart, I'm standing up. And I think sometimes that's what we find. We find the submission in the context of the marriage as, well, I'm submitting outwardly, but inside, I'm usurping. Inside, I'm revolting. And what does Paul say to the wife? He says to her, submit as is fitting to the Lord. You cannot submit to Christ with that attitude. We can't spiritually submit to the Lord and say, I'm submitting to you, but I'm actually not. It doesn't make sense. So he's saying, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And then the curse that came in on the man's side is men. He's not saying don't lead your wives. He's saying love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Lead with love. Lead with compassion. Lead with gentleness in the context of your home. The harshness, that force must be gone. Because that is what is possible in this restoration with Christ. So God reestablishes in the New Testament the beauty of the relationship between Adam and Eve that existed the moment they were created. So your and my marriages should represent to the world the kind of relationship that Adam and Eve had before the fall. Perfectly. It will only, in perfect reality, it'll only happen after we die. That's right. But that is the standard. That is the pattern. And it's possible by the power of the Holy Spirit as Christians to do that. Now, yes, we'll still fall every now and then. Exactly. No, I mean, and we should be growing in this. But we're not going to grow in this if we're not making it a priority. We're not going to grow in this if we don't see this as sin and God's pattern of, sort of godly submission, if I can put that, and loving leadership. That's the pattern. God is wanting us to be a pattern to the world of what Adam and Eve's relationship was like before the fall. So the question is, and I mean this is horribly sort of penetrating, when your neighbors, when your family members, when your brothers and sisters, when the people around you at work see you interacting with your husband or your wife, do they see this? Or do they see that you're just like them? I think that's the challenge for us as Christians. Are we truly living out this godly submission and loving leadership before the world as a picture of the way God intended the marriage of Adam and Eve to be? Yes. You see, the two do go together, but I think this word has been so distorted in our context that submission means less valuable. Yes, that's. But also, I think submission in our society says less worth, whereas we started off with the fact that male and female are equal in value and dignity. So submission has got nothing to do with worth or status. It's got to do with a role that God gave to the woman and a role that God gave to the men, which has been distorted by that to mean that no one wants to be submission because it's always coming under someone who's harsh. But the biblical pattern is that godly submission and loving leadership should go so harmoniously together that it should be something that is desired more than anything else. And this is what we as Christian couples need to be striving to, and we'll look at it next week in the context of the church. No.
She's not submissive because I love her.
Yeah.
It's got to work together.
But I think that's...
Exactly.
But that's God's way. You see, this is God's way. God doesn't say to, and Paul doesn't say to the Colossians, wives, submit to your husbands when they love you. And husbands, love your wives when they submit to you. He says to the woman, submit as is fitting to the Lord. And husbands, love your wives, later on he says, as Christ loved the church, in Ephesians. So the standard for my loving is Christ loving the church, and the standard for the wife submitting is as the church submits to Christ. And it's neither is bent on whether the other one is doing it. But so often today we say, well, I'll love you if you submit. No, I'll submit if you love me. And so we just say, no, well then I'm not going to love you and I'm not going to submit. So we live. That's totally unbiblical. I must love irrespective of whether my wife submits, and she must submit with, irrespective of whether I'm loving her. Yeah. Exactly. Because this is 100%, in a sense, to God, and this is 100%. You are loving your wife because you're obeying God 100%, and she's submitting to you 100% because she's submitting to God. It's actually got, in a sense, nothing to do with whether you're lovable and whether, you know, you're submissible. It's got to do with, this is something between you, the individual, and God. And God says, if you are both doing that, you will have a marriage which represents the way that I intended it. And that leads on to the next point, which is the mystery. And we've already sort of hinted on this. But the ninth reason is the mystery that we see explained in Scripture. And I think the key passage there, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Okay, that whole section again in Ephesians 5 starts right back in Chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands because the husband is the head of the wife. But we'll come back to that now. Let's just look at chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, the mystery that Paul was writing about was something that was only faintly, if at all, understood in the Old Testament, but has now been revealed or made clear in the New Testament. And Paul makes clear that the mystery of marriage, the mystery of this union between a male and a female, is actually a picture that God gave of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to point forward to the mystery of Christ and the church. And so he says, although Adam and Eve did not know it, their relationship in the Garden of Eden represented, foreshadowed, pointed forward to the relationship between Christ and the church. They were created to represent that relationship, and this is what all Christian marriages are supposed to do. And that's why if you now go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body. And this whole, the whole argument Paul makes in these next 10 verses is that husbands must rule over their wives in the way that Christ rules over the church. And wives must submit to their husbands the way the church submits to Christ. So the whole basis for your and my relationship, husbands and wives' relationship, is to be a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. That is the mystery which, even in God's plan, He creates. You know, I think we must be very careful to put ourselves in God's shoes, but it's almost like God's, before the foundations of the earth, saying, one day I'm going to send Christ. You know, God knew the whole plan of history. One day I'm going to send Christ to redeem a people, the church, for myself. How can we best represent that relationship between God and the church to these human beings that are going to live on this earth? I know, let's create Adam and Eve, and let's have the one be the head and the one submit, and let them come together in unity, and let that beautiful relationship be a picture of what we are one day going to do between Christ and the church. And obviously the fall distorted all of that, but in Christ that gets restored. And so this is even a bigger issue for me and you as Christians, is not so much that our relationship with our husbands and wives should be a picture to the world of what it was like before the fall. Our marriage should be a picture to the world of Christ's love for the church. So if someone says to you, explain the church to me, explain this thing of your God, Jesus, and the church, I don't get it. You should say, come and live in my home for a week, and after you've observed me and my wife's marriage for a week, you'll understand Christ's relationship with the church. Okay. All right. That's the picture. That's the standard. That's the pattern. So an important thing here is that the relationship between Christ and the church is not culturally varying. Neither should we then say that the relationship between husbands and wife is a cultural thing. Male headship, female submission, that's a cultural thing. That's a traditional thing. We are now enlightened. We now don't need male headship and female submission anymore. We've moved on from that. What have we moved on from? Then we are no longer the picture and the representation of Christ's relationship with the church, which never changes. Christ is always the head. The church is always the body. Christ always leads. The church always follows. And men, if you think, great, it's cool to be the leader, are you representing Christ to your wife? And women, if you think it's a drag to be submissive, are you representing the church submission to Christ in that attitude? It's never an excuse for sin. It should be something which points us forward to that incredible relationship between God and the church. And then the last reason is the Trinity. And we'll look at that a little bit more next time. How many gods do we have? One. In how many persons does that God exist? Three. Are they equal in value and dignity? Is there an order in the Trinity of headship and submission? Okay, so why do we have a problem with it? We are meant to represent the dynamic of the Trinity. One God, there's one marriage. We are equal in value and dignity. And yet there is an order of headship and submission between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Does it cause any problems? No, it's a perfect unity. It's a perfect balance. It's a perfect dynamic. I think if you started that King's Cross book, Tim Keller speaks about the Trinity as a dance. It's this dance that is taking place where each member of the Trinity is always seeking to try and, you know, he uses the analogy of a stage with actors and always the one at the center gets all the focus. Well, it's like in the Trinity, each member of the Trinity is trying to always make the other one the center. It's not one standing in the center and having everyone dance around them. It's like each one is trying to always dance around the other one. And that's this dynamic that goes on in the context of the Trinity. And that should be the dynamic in our marriage. That instead of me being the center and expecting my wife to surround me, I should be trying to always make her the center. And if I'm always trying to make her the center, and she's always trying to make me the center, we've got something going on here which is representing the Trinity. And we'll look at that in more detail next time. Yes, Alette. I think we haven't got time to answer. It's an excellent question. Next week we'll look at the practical side of this, and I think that's one of the real questions is, well, what about women working today? And does this mean, therefore, that women can't earn an income? And the answer, just quickly, is no. It doesn't mean that, because the Proverbs 31 woman goes about early in the morning making things and selling things, and so that, to say that the wife can't be involved in helping to bring income into the home, that's not what this is saying. But if it means that by going out to work, you neglect your primary responsibility, which is homemaking and raising the children, then it's sin. So it's got to be something which is balanced with your primary responsibility. But we have to acknowledge that sometimes the functions are reversed. Sometimes it's necessary for just the nature of the husband loses his job and the wife's got a good job, that he stays at home and looks after the kids for a season. I don't think that's ideal. I don't think it's the way God intended it, but sometimes it's got to be like that. But the roles must never be reversed. The roles of headship and submission, and the role of being the home provider and the homemaker. Sometimes the functions need to be swapped for a season. But I think we should always seek to try and restore the functions as biblically as we can within the context that that God has placed us. So I think these are real questions that you're asking, because now it says, okay, well, how does this biblically come down onto the level of jobs and paying the bills and putting the kids through school and all those things? So let's work through that next week. I think just what I can say on that, I think one of the biggest problems today is that in most homes are dual income homes in South Africa and particularly in the rest of the Western world. And what happens in most homes is whoever earns the most money takes the leadership role in the home. And so I've got guys that I know who, it's a chap who's always battled to stand up to be the head of his home, because, I mean, he's a mechanical engineer and he's earning a great salary, but his wife's a CA and she's a partner at KPMG. And she's in a powerful position at work. She earns a lot more money than him. And she calls the shots at home, because she's got the means that this world says is linked to power, which is money. And so, you know, practically it comes down to many other things like bank accounts. Do you have one or two bank accounts? These are all just simple, silly things, but it reflects what we're trying to do here. If I've got my money and you've got your money, well then, whoever's earning the most money carries the can. Whereas if we say, well, whatever comes in goes into a pool, and from there we as a family administer that, it totally changes the dynamic in the context of a marriage. So let's leave it at that, and next week we'll get a little bit more practical on that. So thanks, Alette. I think that's a good question. We'll move on to looking at how this concept of biblical male headship, we've looked at it in the context of the home. We'll do that a bit more next week, and then we'll see, well, how does that now move over into the context of the church? Because remember, they linked. Because the context of a marriage is really just a picture of the church. So if this is applying in the context of the home marriage, it's got to apply in the context of the church. And how do we work that out? Okay, let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the clarity of your word. And we thank you again, Lord, that your word is timeless. That it does not change with cultures and ages, but that it is the principles in your word apply to every day and age from the beginning of creation right up until now. And I ask, Lord, that you would give us much wisdom and discernment as we seek to take these biblical principles and evaluate our own marriages and our own homes and our own understanding of the world around us, and seek to apply this restored, Christ-centered picture of biblical manhood and womanhood in the context of our church. We pray that you would help us in this, Lord. We need your grace and your strength to do this. It's hard, and the sinful nature is pulling us back all the time. But we pray that we would seek by your strength to be those examples in this world of your great love for the church. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.